today we'll read one more time from the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, starting with verse 6 of Revelation chapter 22. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Thank you.
Thank you so much to Joshua and the praise team. Such fitting songs for today. Such fitting songs. Would you all join with me in a word of prayer? God, we pray today that as your people hear your word, worship would resound in our hearts. That we would long for the Lord Jesus and long for his coming, that we would celebrate with glad hearts that his blood can make the foulest clean and his blood availed for me. Lord, that we would give you the praise due to your name. You are our creator. We praise you for that. You also, through your son Christ, are our redeemer. We thank you so much for redemption through his blood. We think about our own unworthiness. We think about our sins committed even this week against you. And Lord, we know that we are worthy of your judgment, worthy of eternal death, separation from you. And yet, to the glory of your name, you have not seen fit to do that, but have seen fit to send your own Son to die in sinners' place, to rise again from the grave, and to draw sinners to him in faith. Oh Lord, how we thank you for that, how we thank you for his righteousness counted to be ours, so that you see us as those who have kept your law through faith in Jesus. We thank you for his death, which paid all the penalty for all the sins your people would ever commit. We thank you, Lord, that such free and full forgiveness flows from that cross and empty tomb of the Lord Jesus. We pray today that as your people meet, Lord, this hour would not be merely our going through certain ritualistic motions that we do each week, perfunctory singing and listening, but Lord, instead that you, the Holy God, would encounter your people and that you would change us as we hear your word. Come and rule in our hearts by your Spirit and work to transform us by your Spirit and through your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome this morning to the real final sermon in our Revelation series. If you were here last week, you know that I had this ambitious goal of doing the entire conclusion to the book in one sermon and just discovered that wasn't happening. And so we've broken it up into two. I thank Joshua for reading that entire text. What we'll do today is we'll pick up in verse 10 and go through verse 21. And I just would like to say, at the end of this 11-month study through the book of Revelation, that those of you who talked to me and twisted my arm into covering this book, I really owe you a debt of gratitude. I'm thankful that you did. It turned out to be not nearly as foreboding and fearsome as I thought it would, and it turned out to be even richer and more of a blessing than I ever hoped it would be. So thank you for that. I hope in some small way you've been encouraged as well. And my prayer is that the Lord would take its truths, continue to work those into our hearts, so that we would be what the book urges us to be, which is overcomers to the very end. Now, last week I told you that final words are important. They're a chance for us to emphasize what's most important in life, to express our anticipation for the life to come after we die. They're a chance for us to give instructions, perhaps, to those that we leave behind, to leave a single parting thought in their minds, to emblazon their thoughts of us in the future. And I read you last week a series of famous final words from famous people. And since there's no shortage of famous dead people or final words that they've said, I thought I'd read you a few more this week. The French grammarian Dominique Bauers died giving grammar lessons to the very end. Bauers said, "I'm going to," or "I'm about to die." Either expression is correct. Some of our old English teachers may go out the same way. The writer Oscar Wilde was apparently unhappy with his final surroundings. "This wallpaper and I are fighting a duel to the death," Wilde said. "Either it goes or I do." And within a few weeks, Wilde was dead and the wallpaper had won the duel. The British statesman Henry John Temple spoke his final words to his physician. "Die, my dear doctor," Temple said. "That is the last thing I shall do." Now, it's hard to tell if he was either really right or really wrong with that statement. "It's the last thing I shall do." Maybe. Pancho Villa, the Mexican revolutionary, found himself at a loss for words at the end of his life. "Don't let it end like this," Villa said. "Tell them I said something." Apparently his last words were recorded accurately. "Tell them I said something." For others, beauty and eloquence weren't so hard to come by. The Civil War general Stonewall Jackson, who had been gravely wounded by his own troops, remarked calmly, "Let us cross over the river and sit in the shade of the trees." And perhaps my favorite of the bunch is the last words of the English writer Joseph Addison, who remarked as a final act of evangelistic witness, "See in what peace a Christian can die. See in what peace a Christian can die." Today, as we read the final words to the book of Revelation, and in fact to the whole Bible, we read words that are intended to help us live and die well. Help us live and die well. They remind us quite simply to continue to trust Jesus and to reject anything that would lead us away from him. That's really our main idea, to continue to trust Jesus and to reject anything that would lead us away from him. I'd say that's a timely message, not just for John's original readers, but for really every Christian who's lived since then. We must continue to trust Jesus and reject anything that we think would lead us away from him. What kind of challenges to that might we face? Well, think perhaps of your inordinate desire to be liked and accepted. The desire for man's approval can perhaps lead you to take on the characteristics of a chameleon when you're around unbelievers, trying to blend in among them by perhaps keeping silent about your faith or joining with them in their sins. Think also about the allure of temptation in your life. Are you saying no to temptation when it comes, or have you bought into the lie that it's okay to be both a Christian and a compromiser, both to claim Jesus and still serve sin? You see, Revelation's final words warn us about just this kind of thing and remind us that Jesus' followers must persevere against compromise to the very end. You see, friends, the Christian life is like a marathon, not merely like a sprint. John wants us to keep trekking along faithfully until we cross the finish line of either our death or Jesus' return. And today we see a text chock full of warnings and promises and motivations that attempt to spur us on to do just that, to cross the finish line well as overcomers to the very end. Now, last week I said we looked at the first of three sections of Revelation's conclusion in verses 6 through 9. Today we'll look at the final two, and we'll talk some about the application that we can make from each. The first of today's sections is found in verses 10 through 15, and we might just summarize it this way. Jesus is coming quickly, therefore Christians should trust and obey him. Jesus is coming quickly, therefore Christians should trust and obey him. Let me read those verses one more time, beginning in verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons, and the murderers and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying." Now, let's do our best here to unpack what we find in these verses. For starters, I think you should know that verses 10 and 11 are an allusion to the book of Daniel. An allusion to the book of Daniel. And by this point in our study of Revelation, it probably shouldn't surprise us to learn that John is making reference to the Old Testament. Revelation is steeped in the Old Testament. Steeped in it. It especially shouldn't surprise us to learn that John is here referencing Daniel in particular. If we were to give out an award, a prize for the most influential Old Testament book on the book of Revelation, I think Daniel would take the prize. And so, unsurprisingly, John is quoting him here. Specifically, he's alluding to Daniel 12, verses 9 and 10. Daniel 12, 9 and 10. There, Daniel has seen a vision of the future that he struggles to understand, and so he has a question for the angel speaking with him. Beginning in verse 8, we read there, "As for me, I heard, but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' Verse 9, he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand.'" Now, here's how I think John is using the Daniel passage in Revelation 22. For Daniel, the prophetic words about the future were, quote, concealed and sealed up until the end of time, meaning that for him and his generation, they would be neither fully understood nor fully fulfilled. The time of fulfillment was still for them remote, still far off at the time that Daniel wrote. But notice that John hears here just the opposite message. For him, the prophetic words are not to be sealed up, and the reason for verse 10 is, "For the time is near." Not sealed up, for the time is near. That is, for Christians who live in between Christ's comings, a period the Bible calls the last days, or as Daniel called, the end time, the time of fulfillment is near. The age of understanding has dawned. We now understand much more than Daniel did about God's end-time plan, because as chapter 5 has taught us, Christ has taken the scroll of God's end-time plan and has opened its seals to reveal it and begin executing it in the world. The takeaway then from verse 10 is that we live in a privileged position in salvation history. We understand what made Daniel scratch his head in bewilderment. We see brightly what he only saw dimly. For him, the meaning of the prophetic words was concealed. For us, it is unsealed, right? That's the point of verse 10. And the Daniel background, I think, also helps us make sense of verse 11. Remember what the angel told Daniel. He said, "Many will be purged and purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand." Notice how in that verse in Daniel, there are two groups. Those who are purified and understand, and those who are wicked and don't understand, right? The purified, the wicked. The holy, the unrighteous. That corresponds pretty well to the two groups in verse 11 of Revelation 22. And that suggests that one significance of the commands in verse 11 is to say, in effect, let the final arrangement that Daniel prophesied, let it come about. Let it be as it was prophesied to be. On one level, that seems like a helpful answer. On one level, it does. But still, I think you would say, it's still hard to escape the implications of that for the wicked. In other words, how do we make sense of this? They're exhorted to do wrong and to be filthy, right? What an interesting thing for God the Holy Spirit to say to wicked people. Do wrong and be filthy, right? It's not found on the back of any evangelistic tract that I know of. What do we do with that? Well, if that seems theologically interesting or maybe difficult for you, could God really command something like that? I think it's worth noting that there are several examples of this kind of thing in the Old Testament prophets. So here, for example, Ezekiel 20, 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me. Or Ezekiel 3, 27. He who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. In those texts, just as here, the commands to do further evil come to the wicked as God's punishment for their idolatry. It's a form of his punishment. They've turned from the one true God to worship idols, and God's command for them to keep up their wickedness really, I think, amounts to his sentence of punishment that they remain in their spiritual blindness and thus reap his judgment. After all, verse 12 hints at this. Says he's coming quickly to render to every man according to what he has done. So verse 11 is a command for God's people to persevere in the righteous conduct that flows from faith. And for God's enemies, it's a thundering sentence of judgment that they'll remain hardened in their unbelief so as not to believe and so as to meet God's judgment. There's probably a lot more we could say there, but for now, let's keep moving. Notice verses 12 and 13. I think they give the reason for the command in verse 11. The reason is that Jesus is coming quickly. His reward is with him. He will repay people for their deeds. And the way verse 13 relates to that is to show that he can be counted on to do this, precisely because he is Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and end. As we've seen so many times in the study of Revelation, these types of phrases are used to indicate God's sovereignty over all of history, from the beginning point to the end point, from first to last, from Alpha to Omega. We might say from A to Z, God rules in sovereign might over history, and so the very things he promises will happen at the close of history can be relied upon to come about because no less sovereign a God oversees all of history. No less sovereign than the one who is Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. The takeaway here is that when Jesus says he'll return as judge of the living and the dead, he will do it. He can be counted upon to do that. And on that day, when he does, the great divide between humanity will be made plain. Look at it as it's expressed in verses 14 and 15. Look at the divide. There are, on the one hand, those who have by faith washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. We see in verse 14, they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. And we've seen in recent weeks that those are figurative ways of describing eternal life with God. Eternal life with God. But what about the wicked? How will Christ repay them for their deeds? Look at verse 15. It tells us. It says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So for those who do wrong and are filthy, the life to come, notice, will be life apart from God's people and his presence. Life outside of that. Life outside. And for those who are righteous and holy and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, eternal life will be life with God in paradise. Friends, that is a giant fork in the road in two different destinations. Life with God or life apart from God. And these verses put a choice, I think, before our mind's eye. Will we continue to go in our wicked ways of defiance against the returning Jesus? Or will we come to Jesus in the poverty of our need, confessing our sin, and pleading for the only crimson cleanser that can make soiled garments as white as snow. Will we continue to rebel, or will we lay down the rebel's life for the obedience of sons? We've already noted the judicial command for those that Jesus intends to leave in their sins. But if you're not a Christian, listen to me carefully. There's no reason for you to conclude that you belong in that category, those hardened to remain that way forever. Instead, if you hear the invitation to you implied in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, and if you will come to Jesus in faith to wash your garments soiled with sin, you can be sure that Jesus will receive you and cleanse you. It would be a mistake for you to try to find some sort of warrant first to know if he is willing for you to come to him. If you are willing, then you can be sure that God is willing to receive you. There will never be a willing sinner and an unwilling God. So, unbelieving friend, come to Jesus and plunge yourself by faith into the crimson tide of his blood. It's so rich in its cleansing power that it can get out the most deeply set stains of sin in your life. The things of which you are most ashamed, the things you would be embarrassed for any other human being to know, his blood can get that spot out. It can cleanse you. There is simply no sin you've done that is greater than Calvary grace and Calvary justice that flowed from Jesus as he was crucified for sinners. Would you come to him in faith, and would you remain there? Fellow professing believers, note there's something the passage has to say to us. Note the sound of warning in it. I love the combined effect of verses 14 and 15. Interestingly, they tell us that people fall into one of two categories. Notice verse 14, either trusting in Jesus, the idea figuratively behind making their robes clean in his blood, either trusting in Jesus, or, as verse 15 says, characterized by dominant ruling sin. And notice that these categories are presented to us as if they're mutually exclusive. You belong to one or you belong to the other, but not to both. That means then, one takeaway from that, is that while faith alone saves, faith that saves is not alone. That is, it's also accompanied by a transformed life and obedience to God in place of slavery to sin. And so if your life looks like that of verse 15, perhaps dominated by sexual immorality or idolatry or lying, but you claim, on the other hand, to be trusting Jesus, like verse 14 suggests, the problem is not with the Bible standard, but with your profession of faith. That is, it's not genuine. It's not genuine. Now, lest we all despair, there's no sense in measuring the genuineness of your profession of faith with any single snapshot of your life. That's like trying to tell me what a movie is about by looking at one still frame, right? You have to let the reel run for a bit, get a large enough sample size to draw any meaningful conclusions. But conclude we must. Conclude we must. Or as the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. And for what it's worth, just chase a rabbit for a moment, for what it's worth, this kind of examination isn't something that we're tasked with doing alone. To that end, God gives us the local church, bearing what's called the authority of the keys in Matthew 16 and 18, as they describe. The authority of the keys is the authority to evaluate confessions and confessors, whether they live consistently with their profession of faith that Jesus is Lord. Local church membership, then, signals a church's collective affirmation that you give evidence of having washed your robes in Jesus' blood, and that the evidence of his transforming grace can be seen in your life. Not perfectly, but still really and surely, a real difference has set in and taken hold. The church's role is like that of, say, the U.S. embassy in a foreign country. If you lose your passport in another country and the embassy issues you a new one, it's not thereby making you a U.S. citizen. You already were that, but it is affirming that you are in an official capacity that you simply can't do on your own. The same is true of church membership. Jesus has authorized one organization and one only to affirm that you are a citizen of his kingdom, and it's the local church. So if you're a professing Christian who's not a member of the local church that you attend on a regular basis, you should know, say this lovingly, that you're both trying to stamp your own passport, which is not the way Jesus has set this up to work, and that you're going without the stamp that he's established to give you assurance, which is the local church's affirmation by way of making you a member that you do, in fact, appear to be a kingdom citizen. And if you say, that sounds really strange or interesting, or I'll hear you more concerning those things, if it piques your interest to know more, we have a prospective members class that meets Sunday mornings, 9:30, Classroom 3, and we talk about just this sort of thing. Love to have you join us. Love to have you join us. Okay, we're ready now for the second and final of our sections of Revelation's conclusion. The second one found in verses 16 through 21. We could summarize it this way. Revelation's contents are backed by Jesus' testimony. Therefore, we should come to him in faith and reverence his word. Revelation's contents are backed up by Jesus' testimony. Therefore, we should come to him in faith and reverence his word. Let me read those verses one more time, beginning in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Now, organizing a section like this has befuddled plenty of Bible scholars and plenty of pastors. I may even be among their number. But one helpful clue, at least, to get us started organizing this section is this threefold repetition of Jesus' testifying. So look at verse 16 first. Verse 16, he says that he has testified to Revelation's contents by way of his angel. Look at verse 18. He testifies what will happen to those who add or take away from the book. And look at verse 20. He's identified as he who testifies to these things. I think the point, then, collectively, of these verses is to say that nothing less than Jesus' own testimony supports what we find here in the book of Revelation. It might be one thing for you to read the book and to dismiss it as merely the writings of John, to dismiss it perhaps even as the product of the angel who's revealed it to him. But can you really dismiss, skeptical friend, the one who is called the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star? Can you dismiss him? Those references, by the way, come from Isaiah 11 and Numbers 24, respectively. And they're freighted with meaning. If you look back at those contexts, the point is to say that Jesus will be the ruler of the entire world, the conqueror of the wicked, the deliverer of the downtrodden, and the king who will crush all of his enemies. That's the force of those statements. So, disbelieving what he reveals in Revelation and continuing to oppose him, the one who is called the root and descendant of David and the bright morning star, listen, those aren't marks of valiant strength or commendable independence. They're marks of folly and madness to oppose such a king. But Jesus' people, on the other hand, will respond much differently. Verse 17 starts out, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. That is, Jesus' true people, aided by his Spirit, will pray and long for Jesus' return. He may be the root and descendant of David and the bright morning star, but they know that he's not coming back for their doom, but for their blessing. Not for their judgment, but for their eternal delight. And notice the beautiful invitation that follows. I love this, what comes next in verse 17. If you've been considering the claims of Jesus, if you've been thinking about whether or not to follow him, if just so to speak you've had your nose pressed against the glass, looking in from the outside, then consider what Jesus is saying to you here. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Isn't that beautiful? Friend, are you spiritually thirsty, longing to be filled? Jesus invites you to come to him to satisfy that thirst. Would you like to have the water of eternal life with God? Jesus invites you to take it if you wish, without any cost to you. In other words, there is nothing that he requires but that you know your need of him. What a beautiful invitation this is. I'll just say what the prophet Isaiah said. Why do you spend your money then for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, God says, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. That's his offer. Isn't it beautiful? And I just love the evangelistic impulse right here at the close of Revelation. Right here at the close of Revelation. There have been, no doubt, stern threats and warnings toward the wicked and toward those considering leaving the faith. We've seen it throughout the book. We see it here in this last section. There'll be more of that even before we finish today. But sandwiched right here in the middle of all of those somber warnings is this tender and beautiful evangelistic plea. Maybe there's something here that's instructive for us. We're not wrong to say in our conversations with unbelievers that Jesus will return quickly and render to every man according to what he's done. In fact, we should say that. We should say that. We're not wrong to say that Jesus is the returning king who will crush all rebels and all rebellion against him. We're not wrong to say that all the wicked will forever be shut outside the gates of the New Jerusalem, which is to say excluded from the people of God and their life with God. We're not wrong to say those things, and perhaps for some of us, we need to say more along those lines. But the presence of this tender evangelistic plea right here among them suggests, I think, something of the spirit in which we should say these hard truths. That is, with compassion and with tenderness and with an earnest longing that sinners would repent and cast themselves on the mercy of the crucified Lamb before he returns as reigning lion. Put differently, if the hard truths of Revelation 22 were incompatible in some way with a heart of tender kindness toward the lost, then how do we explain the sweet gospel invitation in verse 17? What's it doing there? It seems we so often struggle to affirm only one or the other of these things, but not both. Either that unbelievers stand to perish under the wrath of the returning king, or that this same king bids them tenderly to come to him for forgiveness. It seems like so many times our evangelistic pleas have one or the other, and nothing of the flavor of both. But here are both of those things, joined together by the Holy Spirit. I wonder then, is there anything of this tenderness in our tone when we speak with unbelievers? Or is the only tool in your belt, your evangelistic belt, the sledgehammer? Right? Is there anything of this tenderness here when you speak with them? Lately, as I'm sure you've noticed, discussions about the abortion issue have been happening in unparalleled numbers in our country, at least from what I can remember during my lifetime. Can't ever remember a series of weeks where more people have been abuzz about that topic. All over Facebook and Twitter and the blogosphere and comment sections and around water coolers and lunch tables, America has been talking about Planned Parenthood and about the ethics of abortion. And to my thinking, that's a really good thing, both because we've seen the true ugliness of what Planned Parenthood is, and because it gives us as Christians a chance to advance arguments for the cause of life and to speak winsomely with unbelievers about our Jesus. But friends, listen, done the wrong way and with the wrong tone and intent, that's an opportunity that can be squandered. We can make poor use of that. I say that because while I think it's totally okay to be morally outraged about what's going on in the practice of abortion, I've also seen some Christians become shrill and demeaning and unkind to those who favor abortion. I've seen them use their arguments only as sledgehammers to win debates and not also as appeals made to human beings dying of spiritual thirst. On the other hand, I've seen one friend actually launch into a full-blown compassionate gospel presentation with a lost guy who was defending abortion on Facebook. Believe it or not, good things can come out of that. That's just the kind of sentiment I think that Revelation 22 encourages us to adopt. yes, we could just tell unbelievers they're doomed to face God's wrath for their sin. Just, boom, drop the mic and walk away, right? You could do that. You could do that. But wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it, in fact, be more like Revelation 22 to also tell them about the offer of living water that Jesus offers to the thirsty? Even to the thirsty who have been looking in all the wrong places to satisfy that thirst. Even to those who have spent a lifetime defying Jesus' kingly authority. And yes, even to those who have brutally murdered fellow image bearers in cold blood. There is grace for them as well, isn't there, friends? Our gospel is big enough, isn't it? There is blood to wash their robes clean, and a city of God's people that they can join. Let's also tell them that. Let's tell them both that Jesus says they're wrong and that Jesus loves and invites wrong people to himself. Truth and love, and not just one and not just the other. I think we see both of those things here. Well, let's move along. Our time is almost up. So is our text. If we move along, verses 18 and 19 add another stern warning about Revelation's contents. Verse 18 says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. You might ask, what's going on here in these verses? What's going on? Well, would it surprise you to know that John has one last Old Testament reference up his sleeve here? Probably not. The background here is two texts in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32. And in both of those contexts, which refer to adding or taking away from God's law, adding or taking away from the word is connected with disregarding God's law by following false teachers and idolaters that had this message to Israel. You can serve idols and commit immorality and still be okay with God. Serving God is compatible with idolatry and immorality. And by doing that, by promoting that message, these false teachers were at the same time adding to and taking away from God's word, from his written law. They were adding to it because they were teaching an exception for people to sin without consequence, as if that had also been added to the text of the law. And they were taking away from it because to do this, they had to teach against God's commands, against these very sins. So as soon as you start to say immorality and idolatry are really okay, you are at the same time both adding to and taking away from God's word. I think John brings that up here because for his readers, the very same situation was going on. Remember the seven letters to the churches that opened the book. They dealt with things like false apostles, a group called the Nicolaitans, a person or persons compared to the wicked woman Jezebel from the Old Testament. And common to most, if not every single one, of these false teachers was their insistence that Christians could compromise with the world and still be followers of Jesus. What's a little sexual immorality at the trade guild feast, they would ask? At least you'll keep your job, your source of income. Or perhaps, what's a little incense burned in the worship of Caesar? Jesus will know you don't really mean it. The point in these verses, then, is that to follow such a false teacher is to add or take away from the book of Revelation itself, which allows no compromise with sin, and in which case, a person will mark himself out as God's enemy rather than as his child. And we know what happens to God's enemies. They suffer the plagues of divine judgment. They suffer exclusion from the holy city and the tree of life that are mentioned in the book. Understood that way, the end of verse 19 is not teaching that true Christians can lose their salvation or eternal reward. It's teaching instead that false professors who are in the church and claim this reward will one day have their claim stripped away from them on the last day to prove that they never really were the Lord's. No obedience to Christ, John asks? Then no tree of life. No holiness of life. Then no holy city. You see how it works? Again, he's emphasizing our need not to compromise and to remain loyal to Jesus to the end. And in verse 20, Jesus both affirms once more, it's no less than he that testifies to these things, and again that he will come quickly. Notice the church's reply, Amen, come Lord Jesus. That should be our prayer as well. And finally, John closes with this, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That's also my prayer for you. Would you let me pray for you now? Let's pray. Father, I pray that Jesus' grace would be with these saints. You've called them to yourself, redeemed them from the slavery to their sins, and washed them in the blood of your Son. I pray that your seal upon them would keep them from falling away, that your spirit within them would give them confidence in the face of persecution and steadfastness in the face of temptation, and that your vision, the vision you give of life with you in glory, would urge them on. No matter how much the dragon may howl, no matter how much the beast may rage, no matter how much the harlot may tempt, no matter how much human enemies may oppose, I pray that they would be faithful even unto death to receive the crown of life. There are some here you may have appointed to die a martyr's death. Help them, I ask, that they be faithful unto the end. For some you may have appointed imprisonments and beating. Help them to love not their lives unto death. For all you have appointed that we suffer with Christ, in order that we may also be glorified with them. Help us then to suffer well. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would indeed come quickly. Come back, we pray, and fix this sin-sick world. Come back and set right all that has been set wrong. Come back, we pray, and make all things new until our present tears give way to rejoicing, until we join our voices and sing. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Amen and amen. Let me invite you to stand. Let me invite our musicians to come forward as we respond to God's word in song.